If you would remain standing and open your Bibles this morning to Genesis. We're going to continue our study of Genesis, picking up in chapter 12. This morning we'll read verses 1 through 9. Just as a reminder, 3 weeks ago we were in chapter 11, so we're just on the heels of the Tower of Babel and all that craziness. And then we had another genealogy. The genealogy concludes with Terah and Terah's descendants, including Abram. Now to 12:1, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God remains forever. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred, and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So Abram went, as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. And Abram took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered, and the people that they had acquired in Haran. And they set out to go to the land of Canaan. And when they came to the land of Canaan, Abram passed through the land to the place at Shechem, to the oak of Moreh. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your offspring I will give this land." So he built there an altar to the Lord, who had appeared to him. From there he moved to the hill country on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. And Abram journeyed on, still going toward the Negev. The word of the Lord. Let's pray and ask for help. Gracious Lord, would you help us this morning by your Spirit? This is a profound text with profound implications. Lord, help us through this to see Jesus and the glory of what you have done by your covenant to bless us. Lord, we can't do this on our own. We need you to give us eyes to see and ears to hear. So would you be pleased to do that this morning in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. One theologian said, "So decisive is the call of Abraham in Genesis 12 that it initiates the history of Israel and renders all that has preceded it a mere prologue to that story." You're like, "Oh, that was prologue? We've been in Genesis for a minute already. What a prologue." But I love that because I love narrative. Richard Pratt years ago wrote a book called He Gave Us Stories. He Gave Us Stories. If you love stories, and you should, you know that stories are wonderful. But all the stories that come from the pens of mere men pale in comparison to the one true narrative of God's word. It's profound. It's beautiful. The confession says this: "We may be moved and induced by the testimony of the church to a high and reverent esteem of the Holy Scripture and the heavenliness of the matter, the efficacy of the doctrine, the majesty of the style, the consent of all the parts, the scope of the whole, which is to give all glory to God." the full discovery it makes of the only way of man's salvation, the many other incomparable excellencies I could go on, it's saying it is incredible. You come to a section like this, and you have to say, I agree. To understand why I revel in this section of Scripture, we have to think back to where we've been already in Genesis, where God set out his plan to create, to make all things from nothing in the space of 6 days. He makes that creation, and then he specifically blesses his people. He blesses mankind who is made in his image and after his likeness. He blesses them and says to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, subdue it, have dominion. Man is God's crowning jewel of creation. But then we saw that the story doesn't just end there with an ellipses. You see that the serpent encroaches into God's place and comes to those blessed people, challenging God's rule. And from there we see Adam take the fruit. He ate. And you have these three rebellions that we saw in the next several chapters. Sin entered the world, and death by sin, so death spread to all men for all sin. That's the first one. Two, we see rising violence and chaos reign, so God decides to cleanse the earth in the flood. We see after the flood, when they disembark, Noah and his family, that the seed of the serpent is still very much there. It's alive and well after the flood. Then third, a few weeks back, we saw that the earth gathered together in defiance of God to make a name for themselves and to keep them from being scattered, is what they said. We saw that man in all of his ingenuity built a tower, fundamentally saying this: we don't need God to come down to us. We will rise up to him on our own terms. We will build a tower reaching heaven. Man's religion, works-based, defiant of God. And obviously we saw what came of that. God was having none of it. First, he had to come down to take a look. It was so tiny before him. And then he scatters the people by scattering their language. And all of that at the end is followed by another genealogy. Walking through name after name, leading all the way up to Abram and Abram's barren wife, Sarai. So the question that has to come to mind is this: has God's word failed? Is his program over? Again and again and again, defiance again, defiance again. Did God's plan fail? Will his glory actually not be spread abroad over the earth? Will the charge he gave to our first parents way back in the garden go unfulfilled? That's a rational question when you're reading through the text. Did the seed of the serpent defeat God? No. In the middle of all this, we are invited with laser focus to look at a man, Abram. And what we're told of his wife Sarai is she is barren. Just as God has blessed mankind, you have to notice in the text that I just read for us all the blessing that gets poured out. Five times in the early chapters of Genesis, God blesses man. Five times in the beginning of Genesis 12, God blesses Abram. No. God is relentless. He has not stopped He is laser focused on blessing the world that he made. He is not giving up on it. He keeps his promises. The promise that the seed of the woman will ultimately crush the head of the serpent. He's not giving up. He's relentless. His blessing will not fail. His program to spread his glory throughout the entire world through his people and his way will not be stopped. With those things in mind, we'll look at the text today in four parts, all having to do with God's covenant of grace and all having to do with his blessing. First, the mystery of God's blessing. Second, how God blesses. Third, why he blesses. And lastly, blessing in a life of faith. First, the mystery of God's blessing. This is one reason I love this text. It's not the big flash and bang of Babel that reaches God. He says, look at this guy and what God is doing with him. But the mystery here is, who is this guy? Who is Abram? Now the Lord said to Abram, verse 1, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. No, again, it's not our attempt to reach God by human effort. And then the focus comes to this one person. All of redemptive history has led down to this tiny, tiny funnel of one guy and his wife. This is utterly unexplainable. Who is he? What has he done? We simply can't explain or understand why God would call Abram. Who is he? There's nothing in the text that makes known that he's some great guy. He's from Ur of the Chaldeans. And if history teaches us anything, it teaches us a good bit about this place, actually. Right on the side of the Persian Gulf, Euphrates River coming in here. And they were known for worshiping the moon. Utterly inexplicable. Have you ever had a love for something that looks utterly unlovable to everybody else? Kids do this all the time with toys. There's no telling why a kid is going to like a particular toy. It can be broken. It could be a toy truck with its wheels falling off, and the kid would still love it. How about people loving tadpoles? Do you just love tadpoles? Don't you just love them? Don't you just wish your house smelled like them? Some people really love tadpoles. When I was a kid, I loved to catch them in the corner of the pond at my grandmother's. Sometimes we just utterly love things that look utterly unlovable to everybody else. Kim had a Datsun, her first car. She called it Dottie. It was a 1979 primer gray Datsun B210 hatchback. It was an ugly car. It was horribly ugly. And the longer we had it, it broke down more and more and more. Yet Kim loved that car. She didn't. It was falling apart, and she still struggled with me getting rid of that car. I finally was able to give it to someone just who would take it. Sometimes, so we get in a small way what's going on in God in a cosmic way. This is a mystery. Why Abram? The only answer that we can derive is because God places his love upon him. There's two theological points here worth noting. The first is this: there's nothing in him that would commend him to God. In fact, we read this in Joshua 24. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, long ago your fathers lived beyond the Euphrates, Terah, the father of Abraham and Nahor, and they served other gods. So this isn't conjecture just because they're from Ur of the Chaldeans. This is God narrating his people's story, and he says, they were idolaters. God came in and he snatched Abram out with Sarai, his wife, and Lot, and all their stuff, and others. It is utterly unconditional election. It wasn't that Abram was so great. He wasn't rich enough or strong enough or smart enough. God said, I choose you for my purposes. I think sometimes we make Abram out to be something in our minds before he was called by God, but that is simply not true. That doesn't appear anywhere in the text. If we are doing that, we are reading into the story. For this really to land on us, we have to be struck by the mystery of it. This is God's plan. This is his work. The second thing of note here is that God's call is utterly effectual. It's effective. When it comes, as we'll see, it cannot be ignored. I've talked about this before. If you've ever dealt with kids, you know what an ineffectual call is. You tell them to do something and they don't do it. That is not an effectual call. You tell your kids to do something and they kind of skirt around, or maybe in so many words tell you that's not what they want to do right now. That is not an effectual call. That's an ineffectual call. God's call is effectual. When he says something is going to happen, it is going to happen. We struggle to wrap our minds around these issues as finite creatures, and I am giving you permission to wrestle with these things. That's okay, but we should learn these lessons about God. His ways are truly not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. When we come to this section where he comes to Abram and he calls him to go to this land, we should be scratching our heads. And here's the thing. Here's the lesson on this point. The same mystery in Abram's life and Sarai's life exists in your life and my life as believers. The exact same one. I love what Dr. Davis says here. He says, quote, if you think you know why God has shown you his grace, shown his grace to you, then you don't know yourself and you haven't the foggiest idea what grace is, end quote. I think just as we would sometimes paint this picture of Abram in our minds, like he was devout, yeah, they worshiped the moon, but he was kind of really secretly on his own seeking the one true and living God, and God just met him halfway. No, I think sometimes we do that with ourselves. Really, God came to me because I'm kind of lovable. I mean, I know I'm a sinner and everything, but I had so much going on that commended me to God's grace. No. His salvation, his calling works the exact same way as yours and mine. Let me say this for those who struggle with these doctrines. You struggle with them not just for yourself, but maybe for someone else in your life that you love deeply. Let me just say this. You don't know the end of their story. You don't know what God is doing in them. Pray. God hears. He knows. Also, the reality that God elects and calls should cause us a deep sense of humility, not pride. You don't see Abram suddenly getting puffed up. You don't see him get the big head. Hey, God's talking to me. Why isn't he talking to you, Nahor? Right? Just start revving on his brothers a little bit. You don't see that. So first, this covenant of grace is blessing, is a mystery to us. Second is we get to how God blesses Abram. This is also wild. The first part of this blessing is God removes him from everything that he's ever known. Go from your country, your kindred, your father's house, to the land that I will show you. Notice the leaving is complete. complete erasure of his previous identity. Leave the land that you're from, leave your relatives, leave your house, and go to an unnamed place, Canaan generally, but I'm not telling you where specifically. It's kind of a region over there that I will show you. These things that he's calling him to leave are often, and they still operate this way as much as we might eschew this, they're building blocks of identity. They're building blocks of who, when you're first getting to know someone, where are you from? Where'd you grow up? Tell me about your family. These are basic building blocks of an identity, of a life. And God says to Abram, leave all of that. Leave all of it. Imagine someone coming to you saying, erase your previous identity. Everything that gives your life meaning, and leave your home and go where I am going to tell you. That sounds shocking, doesn't it? But isn't this exactly what happens to believers as we come to Christ and his gospel? We're called away in Christ from our former self. We're called away from our former life and all that was appealing about it to us. Jesus says this very thing, and everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive a hundredfold and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. So if we can't say that we understand something of this, it's like, have you come to Christ? He upends your life. He specializes in that. Notice the end of verse 1 and verse 2. To a land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. This is covenant language. God is making promises. We'll see that double down in 15 and triple down in 17. This is God making covenant promises. God promises land. Go to a land that I will show you. Wasn't this originally God's plan for mankind, for his people to be in his place, in fellowship with him forever? Do you hear that in the promise? He's not making up new things. He's simply saying, I'm using you to bless the world in the way that I originally intended back in the garden. Next, God promises a people. Wasn't that his original plan in the garden? His place, his people? I will be your God and you will be my people. Does that strike a bell? Question we have to begin asking when we come to this one is, hang on, his wife is barren, God. Don't you understand who you're calling? 3, he promises a great name. Lying in the backdrop of this people who try to make a name for themselves, remember that from a few weeks ago? That's one of their stated goals of the Tower of Babel. So that we will make a name for ourselves. Instead of that, it's like not human religion, not getting up the tower, not our own strength to impress God, not our reaching him, but God coming down. And he says to Abram, I will make your name great. Isn't it interesting? What we can never achieve by works, God says, I'm giving it to you by sheer grace. God promises, hey, Abram is losing all of this identity, and God comes to him and says, I will be your identity. I will be enough for you, Abram. He is the one who makes Abram great. His social esteem and fame won't be his own doing. It will come from God himself. And God also promises a blessing. Again, we're reminded of the garden, where God himself blesses and blesses and blesses. And here we are on this side of the fall, where God again promises, I will bless. And these promises of land, seed, and blessing were meant to see these things not as an end in and of themselves. That would be an easy mistake to make. We're meant to see what God will do in the unfolding redemptive historical story leading to Jesus Christ. Mike Williams, in a little book called As Far as the Curse is Found, says this: these blessings, the ones that we just recounted, cannot be taken as the substance of the covenant or as its goal. That is, the blessings of identity, offspring, and land were meant to be tools in the work of redemption, not an end of themselves, end quote. This divine covenant, these blessings that God is giving to Abraham, will find their full flower and substance in Christ. When a virgin gives birth to a little baby boy, calling him Emmanuel, Jesus, Yahweh saves, the full flower of the Abrahamic covenant, of God's covenant of grace, really begins to bloom. So that's a bit about God's blessing, but why? Why does he bless in this way? The end of verse 2 and verse 3 give the answer: so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Here's the thing, when we think about God's blessing, he blesses Abram, not to keep it with Abram, but so that he would bless others. He doesn't bless him to hoard the riches of a covenant life with God, but so that he would bless others. These riches of God's grace are extended far beyond Abram and Sarai. God says, those that bless you, in other words, those that encounter you, Abram, on your journey of faith, I will bless them. And if they curse you, I will curse them. The ones who fall under the curse, the seeds of the serpent, will be shown to be the enemies of God's people. God is blessing all mankind through Abraham. He was never meant to be the ultimate mediator of blessing. He is a mediator of blessing, but he's not the ultimate one. As we'll see in Abram from time to time, he and his son Isaac and his son Jacob, they fail. A huge part of the rest of the story of Genesis is going to be failure after failure and struggle after struggle after struggle. No, they're not enough. Abram was never enough. Isaac is not enough. Jacob is not enough. 1 Timothy 2, for there is one God and there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all. Why does God bless Abram? To explode his blessing across the entire world. I want us to pause here and consider God's missionary heart for redemption. It was always his plan that his blessing would go to the world. His plan will not fail. After the resurrection, Jesus gave his disciples their mission. And it's not dissimilar to what God is doing right here in Genesis 12. Through you, Abram, I'm blessing the nations. After the resurrection, Jesus says to his disciples, go to the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them all I have commanded. Is that inconsistent? No, that's very consistent. It's always God's intent and purpose. At the end in Revelation, you heard some of it last week in chapter 22. What about Revelation 7? A great multitude that no one can number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes. His plan will not fail. Isn't that good? He blesses not for this static reality for Abram to get rich. His plan to bless goes far beyond all of that. His plan does not fail. And here's one application for us to think about. He even uses the likes of us to extend his grace, his gospel in the world around us, to be mediators of blessing. You're like, us? Me? Exactly. It's ours to believe the gospel and take it to others wherever we go. Our heart is to beat after his heart. Are we guilty of hoarding the gospel? And it's just something we believe? No, we're called to give. We're called to live as people of light. We're called to speak the truth in love to others. We're called to love God with everything we are and love our neighbor as ourselves. We now, church, bear the message, not of Abraham, not of the sacrifice of bulls and goats, not of the tabernacle and the temple. We bear the good news of Christ, the very Son of God who came, lived perfectly, perfectly, obeying all the law, fulfilling it. And then, passively, he suffered. He was crushed. He was laid low. He was killed. But death did not hold him. He rose again from death to be a blessing, to bless us with life. And we now carry that with us to others. So we have the great mystery of what's going on in this section. We have the what of blessing and the why. Lastly, we'll look at Abram's life of faith, the very beginning of it. First, note his obedience in 4 through 6. So Abram went as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. And he took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, and their possessions, and all the possessions they had gathered, and the people that they had acquired in Haran, and they set out to go to the land of Canaan. Obedience here is striking. God says, go. And Abram went as the Lord told him. And then his age is put on display. 10 years after retirement age, at 75, he heads out. Isn't it often a missing part of faith? This was convicting to me this week. No hesitation, no lingering, no, but God, do you really want me to, I've built this huge house. All my family is here. No hesitation, no lingering, simply obeying the Lord and walking in his ways. Yes, we are called to receive the gospel, to believe in Christ. But is that all he calls us to as disciples? Of course not. John 14, Jesus says, if you love me, what? You'll keep my commandments. He calls us to walk in this world following him by faith. Abram's response of faith is the beginning of his pilgrimage, his walk with God. Is it perfect? Absolutely not. You haven't read your Old Testament if you think this guy is perfect. He obeys. He goes. How about our walk, our pilgrimage? Do you remember when Paul connects the armor of soldiers to, he talks of the armor of God. He says this of the feet. and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. You go with the gospel of peace on your shoes. We're told that he doesn't leave alone. He knows that the blessing of God isn't meant for him alone. Of course, he takes his wife. He also takes his nephew Lot, and they take many in their care, and they're coming with them. This is amazing. Even from the very beginning, God's people doesn't consist of one dude. It's already a multitude of people. In addition to his obedience, we're drawn into his pilgrimage. In 5 and 6, when they came to the land of Canaan, Abram passed through the land to the place at Shechem, to the oak of Moreh. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. This is very odd, too. This is an odd thing about this whole thing is odd. It's all very mysterious. The land of Canaan is from Ham's line. And if we remember from the genealogy, not good. Why is he sending him there? Why would he send him into the jaws of this lion? In fact, it says that he's keeping to the hill country. It doesn't tell us this directly, but we know from where he was. He wasn't going into the main part because he probably didn't want to have a conflict right out of the gate. He's avoiding others. What is going on? And he's just kind of walking down through the land of Canaan. He's coming in from the north, moving south. Hebrews 11. And this is a text that we'll come back to often. It says this. It gives us a clue what's going on with this pilgrimage. It says, by faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. Isn't that true of a pilgrimage often? You don't know the end when you set out. By faith he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to a city that has its foundations, whose designer and builder is God. He was a pilgrim. He was doing this journey on foot, living in tents. In other words, he never really found a home in Canaan. Listen, this is so often the story that I hear from you and that you hear from me. We start out into something. Something happens in our life and we do not know where it's going. We can't see the end of it. We don't know why this thing has happened to us. We don't know why we've gotten into this fix or this mess. We're called simply to go. We have to follow the Lord. What's he got going on? What's he doing? And his plan surely, surely unfolds before us. This is a picture of the Christian life. We're also bumbling about, not finding the surety our souls long for in our home and our family, in the place where we're from. We're bumbling about because none of those things are enough. Following God, his blessing, his promise. What a picture here we have of the Christian life. And lastly, notice that his life is marked by worship. And the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your offspring I will give this land. He's doubling down his covenant. So he built there an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. He worshiped. God appears, he affirms, and then he builds. The last building project we saw didn't go so well. Let's build a tower that reaches heaven, so that we can go up there. Abram doesn't do that. He builds a tiny little representation of the mountain of God, the one true and living God. The altar he builds and the worship he offers claims the land of Canaan as God's domain, expressed by sheer faith. He's claiming territory. He's saying, this belongs to God. Isn't worship the place where our journey of faith takes us? Whether it's hardship, things that we don't understand, the pilgrimage that the Lord has you on, and you don't know clearly the end of it. But I'll tell you what will be part of it, and that is the worship of the true and living God. There's so much to be said about a text like this. Just to wrap our minds around it, just a couple of lessons. I think one lesson here is that we don't fully understand the providential hand of God. Don't you think all those in the hill country of Texas would agree with that? As much as we, as desperately as we want to fully have him figured out and understand all of his ways and say, this is why this thing happened or that's why this thing happened, we can't do it. We can't really wrap our human minds around the full weight and glory of the mind of the true and living God. We can't do it. What about those who have broken hearts? We weep with those who weep. We mourn with those who mourn. We pray for them. Who is equal to understand the mind of this great God? Two, we need to begin seeing the lesson here so that we can bring it into our lives. Does knowing the grace of God in Christ lead us to greater obedience? Or is it stagnant? Knowing that you're already fully loved by Christ and you're called to Christ shouldn't lead to license. Now I'll just do what I want to do. Abram doesn't get the call and say, okay, now I'm just going to chill over here in Ur. I'm going back to where I'm from. No, he doesn't do that. Third, does God's incredible blessing to us remain something that's merely close to the vest, something to be hoarded up for us? Or, as we see with Abram, do we realize and begin to see the bare edges that what God has done in us is meant to bless others? God blesses in order that we might bless other people. How does that look in your life? Think of somebody in your life, a coworker, a friend, a neighbor. How can you bless that person? What can you do? Is there something even today, this week, how are you called to bless others? This blessing that we've been given, this, if the gospel of grace is true, and we're coming to the table to celebrate incredible grace, and we eat and drink by faith the body and blood of our Lord, how could we hoard that up? Lastly, we think of Abram. He had such great encounters, and he did. He does have great encounters. But we have the fullness of Christ having already come. How much greater is that? He had types and shadows. In Christ, we have substance. I think sometimes I get nostalgic. Like, man, I wish he would appear to, God would just appear to me too. But what are we saying about Christ, his life, his death, his resurrection and ascension into glory, if that's our thought? How much greater? We have the complete Word of God. It tells us that he came. The Son of God actually came. No greater blessing exists. Hide it under a bush. Oh no. I'm going to let it shine, let it shine, let it shine. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, you blessed Abram to be a blessing to all the nations, and through Christ we have seen you fulfill that. You have blessed us, Lord, with the gospel of grace. not to be a static reality in our lives, but inform the way we live and think and interact in our world. I pray that you would give us boldness to proclaim your gospel, to love others enough to speak truth to them, to pray for them. Lord, I pray that we, Grace Presbyterian Church, having been recipients of your blessing, would be a blessing to others. Help us, Lord, in Christ's name. Amen.